What I'm going to do is this introduction and kind of tell you what parables were for, the purpose of them. I'll try not to get too technical. There's a lot of technical stuff I fall in love with. I love all that stuff. I love learning the Greek and the Hebrew stuff, but I'll try to spare you for some of that stuff. But Jesus, as you know, first of all, was an itinerant preacher. You know what an itinerant preacher is, or teacher? It's one that travels. He traveled. He didn't just stay in one synagogue or just in Jerusalem. He traveled to different parts of Israel and covered a lot of territory, just like Paul did, teaching in different synagogues and teaching like he did with the Beatitudes up on a mountainside. He taught by the river. He taught wherever the crowds followed him. And depending on the crowds that it was in, or a town, let's say it's a town of farmers or a town of fishermen, he would adjust his teaching according to the group that was listening. And a lot of times when he did his parables, it was in accordance with the group that he was listening to, so they could fully understand it. That's what was good about him, the way he did that. He was the greatest teacher of all. And the wisest teacher of all. And not only that, was he not the greatest teacher of all, but he's the most confounding teacher. He confused who? The Pharisees, the ones who opposed Jesus the most. He confounded them. And that's why, one of the reasons he spoke in parables, which we'll get to. But he is, after all, both fully man and fully God. He has that dual nature. So he learned as he grew up to teach. He learned from the rabbis. He learned from the Holy Spirit. And because he was fully man and fully God, he was able to learn from both. It was certainly the Holy Spirit, as he was a child growing, that taught him all that there was to Scripture. And with the typical Jewish child, by age 5, they had memorized all of the law and the prophets. By the age time they were 13, when they had their bar mitzvah, they memorized practically the whole of the Old Testament, the prophets and everything like that. And they were also, when they were going for their bar mitzvahs, and they were starting to become into manhood, if you will, they would start to argue or defend with the rabbis in there so that they could learn more about what they had been memorizing all those years before. How many people in the fifth grade or whatever can learn the Bible like they did in this culture? They know sports stats, they know music, they know a lot, but they don't know the Bible. Shame on us. He teaches as one who has authority. And in your insert there, I have the different scriptures laid out there for you. And in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. That was a real put down for them, because the scribes, the Pharisees, they were the teachers of all the people, except for the rabbis that went into the temple. But they were the primary teachers of children, of adults, and everything like that. But they taught from rote. I mentioned during the fellowship hour that my dad, before he passed on, and before he got saved, was a Baptist minister, a very liberal Baptist minister. Being from Massachusetts, they call it Taxachusetts. And he was a very liberal man. And so his teaching conveyed a lot of that. And so when he was from the pulpit, when you heard from the pulpit, it was mechanical. It was from rote. He didn't believe half the things that he said. But it was the kind of things that you were just taught in liberal seminaries. And he went along with that until he finally did get saved. And now he's at home with Jesus, with my mom. So he teaches with one who has authority. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, 18, it says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So obviously that that description of the eternal weight of glory had nothing to do with parables or anything like that, but it's still, when you're talking about the eternal weight of glory, that are things that are unseen, that are eternal, that has to do with Jesus' teaching and his parables that he taught so frequently. Because he taught with that weightiness of that he had the glory of God, the gloriness that came from the Father. He had that, so there was that weightiness. And again, when we talked about Isaiah today with King Uzziah, and talking about his train that filled the temple, or his train that filled the sanctuary area, and the Lord's train that filled the temple. When we talked about the king and his success that he had the crown, he had the jewels, he had all the weight of gold and the weight of silver, and all that, including, if you look in 2 Samuel 12:1-15, where he talks about David's son Absalom, when they cut off some of his hair, they cut off so much of it, it had this weight to his hair. And they again, with that, they attributed greatness to him because of the weight and the length of Absalom's hair that they were talking about there. So when we're talking about the weights of gold and silver, et cetera, the things that were in the tabernacle and the temple, the weight and the value of all that is nothing compared to the riches of glory that we'll see in heaven, that you see in Revelation 21. So when we talk about the weightiness of God's authority, of Jesus' authority when he taught, it is from heaven. It is from God. He learned it from the rabbis to teach, yes, but he learned it primarily because he was God incarnate in the flesh. And the more he grew as a child into adulthood, the more the Holy Spirit was with him and more part of him. So the authority, as R.C. Sproul once defined authority, was the right to impose obligation. If you've heard that term used before, which he does. He has all the right to impose obligation. That's what God does. When God, we talk about God's sovereignty, it is what I also, again, mentioned this morning, talking about in the beginning. He created all things. All things that he created, all things he governs and takes care of. Nothing gets in his way. There's no plan Bs or anything like that. It's what he starts, what he governs, and what he finishes is all the Lord's doing. He is sovereign. And that, break down that word sovereign in the Greek, and it basically means I will reign. I will to reign, I should say. That's what that means. And he will. And so when you look at that authority that Christ has to impose, in fact, a little second, how many of you ever listened to Rush Limbaugh before? Mm-hmm. One of you? Okay. Mm-hmm. He's a conservative radio host, talk show host, and he has all these shticks, all these little things that he says throughout the day. Like he says, I talk with one arm between, or one ear between my back, or something like that. I forget how he says, but he has all these quips that he has. But one of the things he used to say, I haven't heard it in a while, but he would come on and say that he's a benevolent dictator. And what he meant by that, you know what a malevolent dictator is, one like Hugo Chavez or Saddam Hussein, Hitler, they're all malevolent dictators. They're mean. But a benevolent one is one who is in charge of everything. He was in charge of his radio show, all the programming in it, but he was benevolent to the people, to the host, to the callers that would call in, to the host. And in a very crass way, we can kind of look at the sovereignty of God that way. He does dictate what is going to happen in this redemptive history that he has created from before the beginning of history. And he is going to see it through. And yes, he is benevolent 100% to those whom he has called to be his own. And to the rest, he does show his displeasure in all that. The purpose of parables, then, if you look at Matthew 13:10-17 on that paper, And then we're going to go right into Matthew 13, 34, and 35. It says, then the disciples came and said to him, Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them, the unbelievers, it has not been given. For the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely, in their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear to hear what you and you did not and did not hear it. And then in Matthew 13, Matthew says, in verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Asaph in Psalm 78, verse 2. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world, which is the eternity past. And by the way, all of Psalm 78 is what they call a didactic parable, which means it's a teaching parable. A lot of the epistles are called didactic epistles because they're teaching ones, especially Romans. Parables were not exclusive to Jesus. They were told in the Old Testament by many of the rabbis and the Pharisees. That was a very common thing for teaching purposes for children and for adults alike. They were less common in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan goes to David to tell him how that he is the one who sinned with Bathsheba, he goes into a parable first, so that David says, you know, take that man and put him in prison, I forget what it was, and he says, you are that man. But he tells a parable first. And that's what the whole purpose is to make a real point to a person or persons. And then in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, there's a parable in there about the vineyards and the wild grapes and all that you can look at on your spare time. And Jesus usually talks in the parables that has to do with warnings or crisis or judgment that you find in Ezekiel. Primarily in chapters 24, and in that Greek word for crisis is krisis, which means the tipping of scales between justice and mercy, the weights of justice. And again, in that parable of in Psalm 78, you see that they are exclusive. Jesus taught them exclusively in the three synoptic gospels. He didn't teach them in John. You don't see them there. And you don't see them in the epistles written by the apostles there, but Jesus taught them quite frequently in the New Testament. There's approximately 50 of them in the New Testament, and only 26 of them in the Old Testament. And again, with the origin, if you will, the genesis, the etymology of parable is the Greek word parabole. In the Hebrew, the word is mashal. And the mashal that they taught in the Old Testament times was either like a proverb, which they have a book of proverbs. They used parables, and they had comparisons. In the Greek, the parabola, it has that word para, which means alongside of, like parallel bars, or a paralegal, parachute. Those are all things that are alongside of something else. And then the balo, which means to hurl or to throw something. So if you put parabolo together, it is to cast along something, throw along something else. And when Jesus was teaching a particular sermon or teaching to a particular group, he would use an analogy, he would use an example alongside of his teaching to whatever group that he was teaching to, and then he would use that parable. Sometimes Jesus would make an ominous postscript at the end of a parable, would say, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And again, that goes back to that bit in Isaiah and what we read in Matthew that was quoted from Isaiah to say, open your ears, open your eyes, open your heart, as I said in the beginning prayer, that was an awesome thing that he wanted them to understand, that he who has an ear, let him hear, because he knew that there was going to be a group, particularly the Pharisees, the Sadducees, anybody else that did not follow Jesus or opposed to him or were frightened by the things that he taught. They did not want to hear. They could not hear. They did not want to hear. And again, in that when Jesus is saying this ominous warning, you know, open your ears and hear, it's that word. That word hearing is another Greek form that they use called hupoakoudo. And hupo means under authority or by authority, that we get the word hyper from in English. And akuo means to hear. We get akuo, we have the word acoustic, like my guitar, it's an acoustic guitar, or it has great acoustics or bad acoustics in this room. And so what he's saying, by the authority of God, listen. When he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, or in one of the versions, which I really like, it says, amen, amen, I say to you. Most of the time when we pray, we say the amen at the end, or at the end, sometimes the end of a hymn, we'll do the amen. Jesus put it at the beginning of what he was about to say. Amen, amen. And that amen is the power and authority from God. You are about to hear from God. This is God's word. Pay attention. And whenever he did that doubling up, amen, amen. Or if he said, Peter, Peter, Saul, Saul, that's a pay attention moment. That's what he was trying to drive across when he did these parables. And again, I'm running out of time.
You got time.
Got to learn to be done by 5, so I got 5 minutes. So what we're going to do is, I'm going to skip the last couple of things, and we're going to go to the actual parable, which is the parable of the lost coin, if you have your paper. It's Luke 15, 8 through 10. And this is on the heels of, or a follow-up of when Jesus was doing the parable of the lost sheep. And so this is the parable of the lost coin. And so he starts out saying that or what woman having 10 coins? So he is already talking in the same sort of language of what he did about the lost sheep. So this is a kind of follow-up parable to it. Or what woman having 10 coins, if she loses 1 coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, for the longest time, when I looked at that parable, I thought it was kind of lame, if you will. And I thought, what's that big deal? You lose a coin. My wife loses things all the time in the house. And whenever she finds it, she doesn't go calling her friends and have a party about it. But this is what it kind of seemed like. And to me, it sounded very innocuous. Like, it just, what's the big deal? She lost a coin. Well, again, if you know Hebrew, if you know the Jewish culture, the new Jewish tradition back then, which I love to do when I do teach, I love to try and get people to live back then, to actually picture it in your mind, like you had one of those 3D things that people wear, and I hate those things, but I want you to like be there. And that's what this is about. It goes a lot deeper than what it seems to be on the surface. Jesus supposes that this woman who has 10 coins loses one. We would suppose that the woman is to be pitied or to feel sorry for because she lost it and she was all upset about this coin. And it could be maybe she didn't have a lot of money and so she's all upset about it. Maybe that's all she had to pay groceries. We don't really know so far. The coins are a twofold probability, or possibility, I should say, because it doesn't say, but it, they have, in because they were, the Jewish people were being taken over by the Romans. They had been taken over by the Greeks before that, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, but now the Romans. But they still are using some of the Greek money, and they're using some of the Roman money. The Greek is the drachma, and the Roman coin is called the denarius. Each of those is a day's wage for a person, which isn't very much. And they were silver, but they still didn't have much. The drachma has a special meaning. It means a handful. The silver the silver coin that's in the ancient Hebrew language is called a kesaf. That and the denarius are sort of similar in their meaning. Like most Hebrew words, and each letter has a meaning or representation. There's a picture word to each letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and when you put the letters together to form a word, there's even a greater picture. You put it in a sentence, there's even a greater picture on top of that. It's a very picturesque language, the Hebrew. So the kesaf is a picture of a soul finding shelter in the palm of God's hand, or his heart. So the denarius, we said, was a handful. That is similar, but it goes deeper with the coin, the kesaf, that's in the Jewish coinage. So it is that the silver coin is represents the soul. The silver coin that was lost represents the soul. That is what's to be pitied, not the woman. Still, it is the silver drachma, or the denarius, that is the day's wage, that has intrinsic value in God's kingdom. The metal in the coin is a very small value, even on earth. And being a woman, the 10 coins were worn as a headdress to show that she's betrothed to marriage. And this was part of her dowry, and it also could have been all that she had in her worth as far as money goes. So this headdress that she had was to show the public, hands off, I'm already called to be somebody's wife. And that those 10 coins would represent the dowry that was paid for her to be married. So one of those coins fell off the headdress and got lost. That's why she's so upset. How can I get married? How can I show myself publicly if one of those coins is missing? So the main thrust of this parable is not so much the missing coin is that the one missing coin was the one that would assure her marriage to her bridegroom. She is the bride, we're the bridegroom. We're the bride, he is the bridegroom. It was a tenth of the whole of the 10 coins, a remnant to be saved. And many times in Scripture when they talk about a remnant, they also use the word tithe with it. We pay a tithe 10% in the church. The value of the one coin was priceless to her and her betrothed husband. So she uses the lamp to find it and sweeps the whole house until she does find it and rejoices with all her friends, because now she, the bride, can be married, can be consummated with her bridegroom. You and I are that the beloved in Christ. We find shelter in the palm of his hands and his heart. Our bridegroom will carry us to heaven's court, and you and I will have our marriage consummated in Christ. We will have the marriage feast. You and I are that lost coin that is now found. That's what that parable means. So, Lord, we just thank you for your precious word. We thank you that there are hidden meanings beneath the surface of it. We read things in English and we just assume things, or they don't seem to make a lot of difference. But we know, God, that you have these hidden truths that are not meant for the world, that are not meant for your enemies, but but you unveil, you reveal yourself to us through your precious word. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we just ask, God, that as we read your scripture at home and any other place, God, that you would just that we would just ask you each time, Lord, to open up our minds, that we would see the deeper things that are hidden in there. Just like the name Yahweh, just like the phrase in the beginning, Bar-Sheep. We just ask, God, that you would show us the things that mean deeper things in eternity in your kingdom. We bless you. We give you all the honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.